The reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. This can be found on page 1195. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers.
Well, thank you so much for reading. A warm welcome to you. It's lovely to see you this evening, especially if this is the first visit amongst us, which I'm sure it is for a number. Allow me to lead us in prayer before we look at verses 6 to 11 of that reading. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We come to you, our Father, in our simplicity. We ask that you would grant us understanding. And we come to you asking that you would graciously breathe life into us and energize us in our walk with the Lord Jesus. For your name's sake. Amen. The issue we're going to consider this evening is one which, in one way or another, has been in the news all through this week, and that is the power of example. I don't know if you followed Raheem Sterling's tattoo that has occupied not only pages of tabloid newsprint, but even the front page of the BBC website and hours of studio discussion. We all know the power of example. Why is it that teachers are to behave as a model in the classroom? Why does it matter that Manu Tuilagi, that Ben Stokes or Steve Smith should behave themselves as an example of what significance is a politician's personal conduct? And the Apostle Paul writes to his apostolic troubleshooter, Timothy, whom he's left in Ephesus to sort out the church there, and he has this to say, in short, your example matters. Set the believers an example. That is, Timothy, you're to be a model to all the believers, of both of godly instruction and of godly living. So you want to know what it looks like for a man or woman to be a man or woman of God in the first century. Look at Timothy. And his point is not only that Timothy is to speak the Christian message rightly, but that Timothy is to act upon it, live it. Last week we looked at the trustworthy saying that governs this last part of Paul's first letter to Timothy, and it's there halfway through verse 8. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. It's actually the third trustworthy saying in Paul's letter to Timothy. We've already had two of them. Chapter 1, verse 15. This is a trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That trustworthy saying governs chapters 1 and 2 of the letter. The second trustworthy saying, chapter 3, verse 1, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to oversight, he desires a noble task. That trustworthy saying governs chapter 3. But this final trustworthy saying dominates the remaining chapters and becomes the subject of 1 Timothy chapter 4, 5, and 6, where godliness is the theme. And we noticed last week that in the word godliness, in its original form, the word God simply doesn't appear. Actually, the word would be translated good reverence or pleasing devotion. Of course, God is in view, but the word godliness is not actually in the original word godliness in the Greek language. And so Paul has this to say, look, physical training is of some value, but godliness is of training in every way, is of value in every way. Living a life of devotion, of good reverence, or that is pleasing to God. This character that pleases God, oh, it's brilliant for this life, that's really important. But it's the one thing that lasts into the next, where godliness is everything. So you can have the body beautiful, you can spend hours in the gym, you can cultivate bulging biceps, a torso of corrugated iron, you can master the turbo regime and top the spin class, and you can have a tropical tan. But that is only of some value. In the end, as we said last week, you're just a skull. You will die. And the only thing that will really last is godliness. One of the St. Helens football team sent me a text first thing this morning alerting me to the fact that the team has been promoted. Sadly, they only came second in the division, but there we are. They've been promoted nonetheless. We won 4-3, he said. I may have scored a hat-trick. Well, fair enough. I sent him a text back saying 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. Bodily training is of some value. And you only came second. I didn't say that. But a life of pleasing devotion to God, why, that is of value both in this life and it holds promise for the next. It's of value in every way. Now, as I pondered this final trustworthy saying over these last couple of weeks, I've come to see just how perfectly it fits the situation in Ephesus. For at the heart of the problem in Ephesus, as we've seen, is a group of false teachers who thought they'd arrived already spiritually and could already experience the spiritual highs of the resurrection life. This super spiritual elite claimed to be living the life of high octane spiritual experience. And Paul's point is this: if you want to know what the genuine article looks like of someone who is really living for the life of the next world, it's to be found in godliness. And Timothy, you are to be an example. And that is of value in this life as well as the next. You see how it corrects the false teachers. And we've seen that the mystery of godliness is found in Jesus. The mystery of godliness is enabled in Jesus. The mystery of godliness is no longer really a mystery. It's out there. Jesus has been born into this world. He's lived the perfect life of godliness. He's died. He's raised. He's ascended. And now he enables his people to live lives that please God. And that is of value, not just in the next life, but here and now. And over the next three chapters, chapter 4, 5, and 6, we're going to see godliness involves looking after our elderly relatives. Godliness involves how we spend our money. Godliness involves how we act at work. So godliness is of real practical value today. Seemed to me that this might help us as we think about the balance of our teaching here at St. Helens. Quite rightly, we emphasize the new creation and looking forward to the future. Absolutely right. The Christian faith is always forward-looking. But it might be possible for some of us to so emphasize that we fail to emphasize the significance and importance of living the godly life today, in this life. And Paul is wanting to make sure we see both the future and the present, and to see what it looks like to live a life that pleases God. The church is pillar and buttress of truth. The church holds out the truth of God's gospel to the lost world. The church holds up the truth in a lost world. The church is the household of God. And at the heart of every gathering of the people of God, The Apostle Paul wants to see an example of godliness lived out so that the teaching of the gospel being proclaimed across the world is modelled in the life of the gospel teacher. Whether it's three people in an office, or 12 people in a small group midweek, or 50 people in a school hall on a Sunday, or 400 people gathered here this evening, Paul wants to see models of godliness as the Christian gospel impacts people's lives. And then you can say, there it is, there it is, there it is. And he wants Timothy to be, if you like, a prime example of godliness in these congregations in Ephesus, a servant of God who embodies in the present, in his teaching and in his lifestyle, what it means to please God. The language of verses 7 and 10 that we looked at last week is of active and energetic and vigorous exercise. So train yourself in godliness. The word is gymnase. Work up a sweat over it. Toil, says Paul, for this we toil. The word is labour. It's the work of the workman. Verse 10. Strive, the word is agonise. Make a real effort, says Paul, in this whole business of godliness, living a life that pleases God. And so this young servant of God, Timothy, who is described, interestingly, as a deacon, is to devote himself to a life of exemplary teaching and living. And Paul focuses in our few verses, 11 through 16, on his example, on his instruction, on his gift, on his progress. First, his example. So, verse 11. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. His conduct. That is, he is to consider his behaviour and the way he acts, his speech. That is, he is to watch his language and guard his tongue in love. That is, he is to be a model of selfless, sacrificial love so that he loves as the Lord Jesus loved. In faith, that is, in his trust in God and in his faithful trustworthiness, in purity. That is, he is to live a life that is free from anything impure in thought, mind, speech, anything that displeases God. And the word for example is quite literally type. The word is typos. Set the believers an example, be a type. And Paul has used that of himself. Paul, in chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, is to be a type of the kind of person God saves. Look at this wretched sinner. God saved Paul. He can save anybody. And now it's as if Timothy is, as it were, to be put in the display cabinet. And look at what knowing Jesus does for a person as God begins to work the change that has been demonstrate us in perfection in Jesus Christ to work a change in a person's life and to transform them into a godly person. Now, all of us can think of men or women who have given us this kind of model. I bet if we were to go round seat by seat by seat, we'd be able to say, yeah, I can think of somebody who just showed me what it was to live in a way that pleases God. I can think of somebody at university, Mark, the vicar of the church I was in then. I think of my next door neighbour, my predecessor here, Dick Lucas, who is still giving an example of godliness in his 93rd year. And all of us can think of examples where we have not seen it and of what catastrophic damage it does for the cause of the Christian gospel when you have a small group of believers on an office floor or a small group of believers meeting in a church hall somewhere or a village hall or a school hall. And there we have types, examples, that bear no relation to the life of the Lord Jesus. I never forget lying on the beach one summer, minding my own business, when a group of young, I assume university students, I'd never seen them before, walked past me on their way out of the water. And as they came past, one turned to the other and said, "The thing is, Dan, you call yourself a Christian, you just don't live like one." And so says Paul, gymnase yourself in this activity. Strive for the kind of life that is pure in speech, holy in conduct, selfless in love, steadfast in faith, and unimpeachable in thought, in mind. And given that the mystery of godliness, chapter 3, verse 16, is He, that's Jesus, it seems to me this kind of godliness will be generated as we meditate on Jesus, as we consider Jesus, as we come to know Jesus, as we look at Jesus in the Gospels, in the letters, and so forth, as we devote ourselves to Jesus, so we'll be able to say, well, how is my speech in relation to His? How is my love in relation to His? How is my conduct in relation to His? So that the model of godliness will be reproduced in and through our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy's example at the heart of the church. And given that Timothy is to be an example, surely the implication is that the whole church should then be seeking to follow his instruction. The three aspects of verse 13 give us the shape and pattern, actually, of our midweek meetings and our Sunday gathering. Verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Of course, the place of public reading of Scripture in the public gathering of the church is central. And in the days when few could read, and the reading of the text itself was a real skill because the text, there were no verse numbers and no gaps between the words, just capital letters, one after the other after the other. So the skill of reading the Scriptures in public was a highly, you get asked to read on a Sunday evening, it's a cinch in comparison to what it was in the first century. But in the days when few could read, and the reading of the text was such a skill, Timothy was to give himself to it. When we ask a person to read the Scriptures on a Sunday, that part of our public meeting is an immensely important and significant act, as we have the truth held up and held out. And it's to be done well. It's so encouraging to hear readers come up and even ring during the middle of the week. How would you like me to emphasize this particular aspect of the reading? We often get asked that by people who are taking it really seriously as they've been asked to read the Scriptures publicly. Exhortation, public reading of Scripture, exhortation. It's actually an intense form of the word to call urgently. And Timothy is to exhort, that is, he is to summon people to act on the teaching that he gives. And he is to instruct, that is, he is to teach. And it's important we get to get the right sense of this word exhort. Some preachers see this and they think that it means they should just shout louder or load up their sermons with emotive illustrations, you know, heart-wrenching kind of stories. Others fail to do any exhortation at all. It's just steady lecture. But in the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews is described as a brief exhortation. It's 13 chapters. And it's closely argued and its instruction interspersed with commands and encouragement. This letter is 6 chapters. And we take it that Paul is both teaching and exhorting. So getting that balance as Paul exhorts Timothy and instructs Timothy with careful argument. And exhortation, therefore, does not mean just a constant list of do's and don'ts. Or exhortation is not gut-wrenching appeal after gut-wrenching appeal. You know, you've lived through that kind of preaching, haven't you? Exhortation is application that flows from careful explanation from the mind to the heart out into the life. But just notice from verse 13 what Paul says to Timothy about his instruction, exhortation, and public teaching. Look at it again. And till I come, devote yourself to it. Take heed, have regard, be given to. This is the thing that is to have Timothy's attention. You know, the businesswoman gives herself to her company. The teacher devotes his attention to the class. The athlete spends himself or herself in training. And Paul says, until I come, Timothy, you are to devote yourself. Pay attention to, give yourself to the teaching. I've been interviewing my predecessor, Dick Lucas, aged nearly 93, once every fortnight. Long interviews, about an hour and a half at a time. I think it's top secret that I'm interviewing him, but don't tell anybody. So we're having these happy, really happy times. We've been tracing through his life. And we were talking about his time at university after he'd finished in the Navy in the 1940s. And he said this. He'd gone up to university. He was now keen as a Christian. And he said, I quickly realized that if you were going to get a first at university, you had to do that thing and give your whole attention to it. And if you were going to be a... And he could have got a first, and he's a highly, highly bright man. If you could play university sport, you have to absolutely devote yourself to it. And he could have played university sport. He was a very, very accomplished hockey player. He didn't tell me that. I just happened to know that. And then he said, but then I realized that if I was going to be a Bible teacher, I had to devote myself to it. Just one thing. I think he had me in mind when he said that. Just one thing. Give yourself to it. A word to our small group leaders. I echo what Mickey said just now earlier in the meeting in saying how immensely grateful I am for the small group leaders throughout St. Helens who give themselves to this teaching and exhortation. I've had the joy of joining any number of small groups over this last 12 months and in the years before. And your weekly efforts and daily prayers are quite magnificent for your groups. And when people ask me about St. Helens, where is the strength of St. Helens? I say, if it lies anywhere, it lies with the small groups and the leaders. And here is an encouragement to us then, following the example that Paul expects of Timothy and of anybody in a position like Timothy, here is the encouragement to us to devote ourselves to it, to give ourselves to it, his gift. Verse 14 is intriguing. I don't think we're told anywhere precisely what Timothy's gift is. You may have a different view on this. Come and tell me afterwards. I'd be fascinated. I asked the 4 o'clock service to do the same, but nobody's come to talk to me. Verse 14. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Now, I don't think we're told anyway precisely what it is, but it has to be safe to assume that it has to do with teaching, instruction, and public reading of the scriptures and exhortation. Interestingly, Timothy is never, ever called a presbyter or an elder. He is simply called a deacon, a servant. But this gift of teaching and instruction is a gift. And this gift of teaching and instruction has been recognized by a gathering of the elders across the churches, I take it. It's a gift both to Timothy and to the church. I don't know if you've come across this excellent little book by Alan Chappell, who works out in, I think it's Perth. And he wrote the book True Devotion, which I encouraged us all to read a couple of summers ago. Here's a new book by him, Ministry Under the Microscope. When I met him a couple of years ago, I said to him, you owe me a lot of money for all those copies of True Devotion that I've sold for you and you got royalties for. Well, here is another absolutely epic book. And I shall expect a big check from Alan. When I talked to him, when I said that to him, he said, oh, it's much easier to write a book on True Devotion than to do it, which I thought was wonderfully honest. Listen to what he says about the gift of God to give us things to do. Our service is not what he needs from us. It's a gift he's given us to do. We have a place in his service only because in his grace he makes room for us and includes us in what he's doing. We serve not in response to the harsh demand of a despot, nor as conscripts coming to the aid of a weak and needy ruler, but as the deeply loved children of a father with infinite kindness and a sovereign with infinite riches. So Christian service is a great privilege, the fruit of great grace. And if you have the privilege of service in any way, whether it's like Will or Simon or Lizzie, in any way, God has given that to you as a gift. You should be thankful for it. And if you've got slightly kind of down in the mouth and humdrum about the whole thing, why not go home this evening and praise God that he's included you in his extraordinary and wonderful work that will last forever? But it's a gift for the church. And so Timothy is not to be selfish with it. Speaking on this at the 4 o'clock, it was easy because all the parents sit over there. There are about 5,000 children at the 4 o'clock service. Unbelievable. You say, you know, when little Johnny gets given a packet of Smarties, you know, his temptation is to go and squirrel it away under the duvet and scoff the whole lot. And you say, you must share it. You must share it. And here is Paul's encouragement to Timothy. Here is a gift. It's been given to you and it's a gift to the church. So look at what he says. Do not neglect the gift. The word is to be careless. Timothy is not to be carefree about this gift. Elsewhere he's told to fan it into flames. He's not to let it lie fallow. There's to be no period of hibernation. He's not to press the sleep button. Now, I've been preparing this talk down in the West Country this week, and I've been working in my mum's house, and I was working in her dining room, and she came through the dining room on her way down in the morning to get her breakfast. And, morning, darling, what have you up to? This was her to me rather than the other way around. And I said, I'm preparing for Sunday. She's keen as mustard, my mother. She's a great Christian lady. And she said, oh, what are you preparing? And I said, I'm preparing this passage where Paul says to Timothy, Timothy is not to be careless of the gift that he's been given. And she said to me, that's you, isn't it, darling? And I said, yes, it is. Thank you very much, mother. And I told her that I was going to use her as an illustration. She said, oh, don't do that. And I said, but I will also say, and that's you. That's you. You leaders who have a gift from God to teach people the word of God, don't be careless. Don't neglect it. It's been tremendous encouragement to me this week. Always when I leave the West Country, I'm always saying, it's glorious sunshine. It is the place, I tell you, it is the place. The sun was out, the birds were singing, it was green. I mean, you could have been, oh, it's absolutely marvellous. Anyway, and as we were leaving, my wife said, shall we just stay here? And I said, don't neglect the gift. Don't neglect the gift. She said it very nicely, but, you know, there you go. But it is a challenge, isn't it, to us at this period of our year, as many of us have been really working hard. You know, we were commissioned last autumn to serve in whatever gifts it was we're involved in. We started the year full of enthusiasm. By Christmas, we never realized it was going to be such hard work. And what Paul says in verse 10, we were beginning to realize, we toil and strive. Oh, it's such a sweat. And now we're approaching the finishing line. And we may well be wondering whether we're going to do it all again next year. And Paul says, don't neglect the gift. Don't neglect it. Because at the heart of every single congregation, if it's going to be healthy, holding up and holding out the word of truth, there've got to be, well, this model Timothy. And because he's an example, then I take it, endless other ones who are holding up and holding out the truth, living the life of godliness, so that the church is healthy and fit. You see how important it is, don't you? You see how desperate it would be if we were full of a church full of a group of people who are just neglecting the gift. How selfish. What a rotten shame. Don't neglect the gift. A word to those who have been told by their leaders that they have a gift and have pressed the sleep button. Why would you want to do that? Don't be selfish with this gift. It's God's gift. He's given it to you. The blessings, I tell you, of exercising it. Well, you know, we heard something of it this evening. You'll gain far more than you ever give. You'll be trained in godliness. And godliness is of value in this life and the next. Go for it. Why wouldn't you maximize the use of this gift for the benefit of yourself and others? Just to press the sleep button. How sad. Finally, his progress. Verse 15. This closing statement is immensely encouraging. I find it encouraging because Paul realizes that Timothy's not the finished article. Verse 15. Practice these things. Immerse yourself or devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Practice these things. Watch yourself and the teaching. persist. Active, watchful perseverance. And once again, the responsibility is for Timothy to be energetic, to be attentive, to keep going. And you notice that the onus does appear to be on Timothy to have responsibility for himself. Keep a close watch on yourself. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. Persist in this. And we saw that, didn't we, last week with the being trained piece. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good deacon. Being trained. And once again, Timothy is to practice these things, keeping a close watch on himself, fixing his attention, being alert for, and to persevere. How this challenges what sometimes we hear, I need someone to keep a watch on me. It's not a bad thing to have an accountability group and all that sort of stuff. But at the end of the day, you cannot delegate your accountability, as it were. You cannot delegate keeping a watch on yourself. At the end of the day, you will stand before the Lord Jesus. Your accountability partner will not be there with you. It'll be just you. You are to keep a watch on yourself. Great to have people who encourage you along the way. That's what your small group is for. But keep a watch on yourself. Notice how radically this challenges the message of the world. So politicians have grown accustomed to say, oh, well, my private life is my private life. My public life is my public life. No, says Paul. No, keep a watch on yourself. What you do in private really matters. Set an example to the believers. And notice how perfectly this fits the false teachers and all that they have been saying. For godliness is of value in this life as we live out gospel truth that we're teaching. As we close then, an exercise in visionary dreaming. Can you picture what it would be like if every village, every market town, every suburb, every inner city estate, every floor of every office, every wing of every hospital, in every staff room of every school, in every city centre church, there was such a model of godliness, just exemplifying the work of the gospel and holding the work of the gospel out. Picture St. Helens, if over the next 10, 20, 30 years we continue with a whole raft of men and women who are not careless about the gift that they've been given. How we should pray for the church. Pray for the leaders here, that they are these kind of men. And pray that these kind of gifts are multiplied to the benefit not only of those individuals who have them, but to numerous others. Did you see the interview over the Billy Graham, when Billy Graham died, on the BBC? One of the studio commentators turned to the BBC religious affairs correspondent and said, what was the secret to his enormous influence? I think they were expecting him to say charisma, you know, communication, great PR team. And Martin Bashir said this: he taught the truth and he wasn't a hypocrite. Let's pray together. Do not neglect the gift. Our gracious Father, we praise you for giving to us down through the decades many, many individuals whom you have gifted to teach your word faithfully and live it. Our Father in heaven, we plead with you and ask that in your kindness you would be generous to us and give us more decades of this kind of teaching and living. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would thrust out from here many, many individuals who both teach the truth and are an example. And we ask it for the glory of your name. Amen.